We want to pick up where we left off in John chapter 1. We began last week a trek through the Gospel of John, and we want to piece by piece begin to walk through it, let it set the agenda, and then let it kind of set the course for us, and hopefully begin to, as best we can, do the thing that John wants us to do. The purpose that he wrote this book, we read this last week in John chapter 20, is that we might have life in his name, and so that we would believe in his name. And while the other gospel writers have different ways of talking about who Jesus is as a king who's bringing a kingdom, this gospel John wrote is talking about the terms of this kingdom as light and life, namely, by faith in Christ, we can receive light where there once was darkness and life where there once was death. And resurrection we experience in Christ and eternal life. So those are the words you'll hear John use, and we'll even see some of those today. So I want to begin reading, picking up where we left off. We spent most of our time last week in the first five verses, seeing that like John wants to tell a story, a broad and an amazing story of who God is that sounds a lot like Genesis. And in the same way that in the beginning of the Bible, we see that God brought all things to life and into being by his word, and day by day in Genesis chapter 1, everything explodes into life with God's word. So also John wants us to know Jesus is the embodiment of that word, and life is exploding in his name. God is speaking to us something in Christ that grants us light and life. So beginning in verse 1, we're going to read a large chunk of the text all the way to verse 34, and then we'll begin to dig in, starting in verse 6, as far as we can get kind of overlap towards the end of the prologue, which ends in verse 18, and then even the beginning of John's explanation of who Jesus is, starting in verse 19 and beyond. So verse 1, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of this only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you a prophet or the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, and even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." We believe this is God's word, and so my prayer is that it becomes more than simply ink on a page. It comes alive like the Apostle John means for us to see Jesus. And we began last week looking at the way that John wants to explain who Jesus is. And he begins with the words like of Genesis to say that in the beginning was not just God creating things, but in the beginning Jesus was God and at the same time differentiated from God and working in a triune fashion to create all things that are. Now, as we walk through the Gospel of John, I want to do everything I can along the way to introduce you to John, who, it seems by his own account, even though he wrote this letter or this gospel anonymously, didn't sign it, he wants us to remember at several different moments in this book that he was loved by Jesus. In fact, that he would probably say he was one of the closest, if not the best friend of Jesus. And so I'm a nerd in lots of ways that I try to hide, but I'll go ahead and expose some of them. So I'm going to show you now this guy, a man by the name of Abraham Bloomart, painted this. It's called The Four Evangelists. And this is a really interesting kind of it's a 17th century Dutch painting. I don't know if you're excited about that. I am. Here we go. And in this painting, you'll see there's four different people, and then on the right-hand side, an angel overlooking the three at the table. And this is Bloemaert's way of saying that this is what's going on. He wanted to kind of give a visual representation of the way that the Gospels are meant to point us to Jesus. And so you see kind of a little inside joke. You see the three writers of the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, at the table to the right. And you see like an angel kind of peering over the shoulder, one of them kind of looking up to heaven for inspiration, and the other one kind of peeking over as if to cheat on the next one's paper. Do you see that? As if to kind of share with us why at many different moments in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see some of the exact same things that seem to be kind of like borrowed from one another. But on the other hand, there are things that are in Matthew, not in Luke, things in Luke, not in Matthew. Get the picture? And those we see are inspired by, Bloemaert wants us to know, the Spirit of God to speak to these people so that we remember and know who Jesus is. And then over there to the left, there's a bald guy. And notice even by the colors, the things that are meant to be drawn to your attention, his baldness is meant to be something you see. That is, he's much older than the rest of these other guys. We see that the Gospel of John was written a little bit later. In fact, not necessarily maybe because John wanted to. By tradition, we know that all the apostles were killed except for John. But it wasn't because they didn't try. They tried to boil him alive according to church tradition, and it just failed, so they exiled him to Patmos, and they didn't know what to do with him. And then he lived out, presumably, the rest of his life as an elder and pastor in Ephesus. And toward the end of his life, after enduring all sorts of interesting things, probably having seen and read and understood what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already told about Jesus, he sat down, and again, like the friend you know who just wants to, like, always coin a hashtag, he goes like, no, man, this is what Jesus is like. And you see in the painting, he's kind of off to himself, right? He's kind of off doing his own thing. Now, Bloemaert throws a few other things in there I don't want you to miss, because this is the fun thing about Dutch painting, and there's kind of like, there's no secrets. They're all, let's cover everything. Let's get as many symbols into one picture as possible. And so you'll see some animals around, right? Now, if you want to, you can go straight to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, and you'll see that Blumhardt is saying that the apostles are the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy, that there would be witnesses that would come and bear witness to the coming of God's eternal reign and kingdom. And so you'll see in the bottom, underneath the table, a lion, kind of meant to picture like the priestly lion king that Matthew presumably tells us about. And on the top, you see just a little bit out of reach, you'll see an eagle. And that's meant to be like supposedly the fulfillment of this prophecy. The eagle is the Apostle John, who makes it very clear, we saw this, makes it very clear there's something bigger, something broader, something higher up, that as you zoom out, you begin to see. And John wants us to know it is light in darkness. It is life where there once was death. There's resurrection, new life, because he is the Son of God. So along the way, I want you to, as best we can, get to know this John and begin to understand him and understand what it is that he's trying to accomplish, because you get bits and pieces of it, especially in the prologue of the first 18 verses. And John begins by saying, if you zoom out, if you look at this, if you see all of creation, you will find out that Jesus is at the center. Jesus is the creating means. He was not created, he's not a product of the Father, but he's eternally begotten, and he is eternally alongside the Father. And John gives us more understanding into the mystery of God's triune existence than any other of the Gospels. And while he talks less about the kingdom of God and the kingship of Christ, he talks about the nature of Christ as the Son of the living God. Here's how he illustrates this. Now, I've drawn this for many of you on a napkin, but here's one of the ways that John tells us who Jesus is, right? Imagine this is on a napkin. Picture concentric circles with Jesus at the center. And when we think about the Word of God, we see Jesus at the center. Our doctrine, our belief about what the Word of God is, because you'll hear us use that word a lot. You'll hear John use it a lot. And we often are referring to different things. And John is saying, when you think about God's word, and one of the practices I would encourage you to do is always be reflecting through Psalm 19 about God's word spoken through creation and nature, and God's word spoken through his law and scripture. And then you see in Psalm 119, the longest book of the entire Bible, is a reflection, a meditation with as many chapters as there are letters in the Hebrew alphabet, simply ruminating and thinking about how good and perfect God's word for us is. The practice I would encourage you to think about, if you want to put John's word into practice this week, begin to read Psalm 119, and every single place where you see the words word or law or precept or principle or counsel, insert the word Jesus or some sort of pronoun for Jesus. And you'll begin to get a little bit of a taste of what John wants you to know about Jesus. One of the most profound statements, right? In verse 105 of Psalm 119, something we teach even the children next door to memorize, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And if you think in terms of John's view of God's word being made manifest and incarnated, is the word that we use, he's taken on flesh, become a human, and you reinsert that back into the biblical understanding of God's self-expression, you get things like this. Not just God's word is a lamp unto my feet, but John would say, Jesus is a lamp unto my feet. Jesus is a light unto my path. Even the beginning of Psalm 119, right? How does a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. How does a young man keep his way pure, John says? By guarding it according to your son. And you begin to see Jesus is at the center of this. And John wants you to know the Word of God is Jesus. So the best way I would explain that is with these concentric circles. Like, beyond this, again, this is stolen from a 20th century theologian by the name of Karl Barth. And so the circle outside, we would say, is the Bible. Right? So in this sense, you'll hear us reference on a regular basis that this Bible is the Word of God. It is the expression of God, is preserved and handed down as God's expression and revelation of himself. But there's a sense in which, if you think about what John's trying to say here, there's a difference between the word that he is saying is the center of the universe, the logos, that is the reason for existence, the explanation for all things being held together, and then the word of God, which is the scripture. And the best way I can explain it, as I have for many of you on a napkin, is these concentric circles. That is, the Bible is, really the Word of God insofar as Jesus is at its center and that it props up and points to the incarnate Word that is Jesus. I say that because there are lots of people who maybe have read this, maybe you're in this room, you've read this thing cover to cover, right? Maybe you've studied it, wanted to learn more about what Christianity is all about, maybe wanted to learn more about the Bible for its own sake. And you probably didn't walk away from it with John's key intention to experience light and life. Beyond that last circle is, we would say, like other words. Now, somewhere in between like the Bible and other words, I'm going to throw in John, the apostle, and then John, who gives us another example, another John. Notice he doesn't say John the baptizer. We have to kind of figure that out. And you're only confused because he's mentioning several Johns, because he didn't name himself in the entirety of his own gospel, which is one of the most blatant cues as to who wrote this gospel. He always talks about a beloved disciple, and he's like, who is it? It's the one he didn't name, right? And so don't be confused. He doesn't say John the baptizer like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because he doesn't actually mention his own name in this gospel. And so he assumes when he mentions a John that you won't see between the lines and know that he himself is named John in writing. But he knows, he wants you to believe that, he wants you to immediately see he's talking about John the Baptist. And even John testified, we see a witness to Jesus as the center. Now, I add that word, the little phrase, other words, because there are a lot of things that as you live, you'll encounter that are highly moral, highly ethical. We'll come back to this. And they're sort of good. They point towards good, not evil things. But there's something distinct that John has to say here. Those words only have value insofar as their center is Christ. All other words have no meaning apart from Christ. Right? Like someone, maybe you even wouldn't even, I don't know, maybe wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I'm really glad you're here, but you might hear things like, God is love, right? And you immediately go, like, then I know about God. I know who God is because I know what love is. And even that very biblical word, if the center of that meaning isn't what God has revealed to be true about himself in Christ, even that word will be misleading. You'll interject it with idols, with false ideas, with preconceived notions that actually will point you away from Jesus. Even something like love, right? We talk about this on a regular basis, like, I love cows, right? But when I say I love cows and I love my wife, I'm talking about two separate things, agreed? Because when I say I love my wife, I'm going to lay down my life for her. When I say I love cows, I want it to lay down its life for me. And I'm okay with all sorts of awful things being done to cows so that they end up on a plate. Right? And even if you're like, I'm a vegan, that's cool. You can even say, like, I love organic vine-ripened tomatoes. But what you're really saying is, I can't wait till it dies so that I can benefit from it. So when you say, I love something in that term, you're really saying, I just want to kill it so I can benefit from it. And that's radically different than if we understand love had finding its central meaning in Christ, isn't it? God's love was made manifest to us. How? That he sent his son to die while we were yet the enemy. You get it? Such that this kind of love, if Christ is not at the center, even our best notion of love is going to be missing the life-giving, transformative, light-giving love that God displays for us in Christ. Now, I show you this little diagram so that you'll begin to understand what John wants to accomplish himself by pointing to this word that is Jesus, making a philosophical argument that likely other Greek philosophers would have heard when he says the logos, the word, but also so that you'll understand what he's saying about John the Baptist. He went out of his way, right? Verse 6, there was a man sent from God. Now this is powerful because this language of sent from God is right out of the book of Jeremiah and would have picked up and made an homage to the language of the prophets. That John was a prophet. John had a message. He had something to say, but it wasn't to point to himself. Verse 7, this is where you see the concentric circles. He came as a what? A witness. To simply point to something. While we're on nerdy paintings, I'm going to throw you all the way back to the 16th century for a man by the name of Matthias Grunewald. This work is known as the Crucifixion. It's on an altarpiece. And I want you to see something that's profound. Of the imagery that Grunewald wants us to see in the crucifixion of Jesus, he puts some things in bold and bright. He lets the colors begin to kind of grab your attention towards a few different things. One of them is the mother, Mary, right there, completely in white, to remind us, remember, this is the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke want us to know that Jesus is God, is that he was not born of natural means. He was born of supernatural means. And so this brightly depicted mother of Jesus is meant to be a reminder of the divine nature of Jesus. But one of the other things that's bright is over on the right-hand side, a man dressed up kind of crazy, the man I want to introduce you to, John the Baptizer. Now, John the Baptizer was a really interesting guy. We read about him on a regular basis, the beginning of almost every single gospel. We read him, especially when we do baptisms. There was a man, he was set aside even from birth for a specific purpose, that he was to be anointed. And so this is, you know, we see in the beginning of Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about the Gospels, and one of them even tells us that Matthew was born of supernatural means as well. He was born to a family that was long past their days of being fruitful and virile and being able to have children. And so when John's birth is foretold, even Zechariah, John's father, is completely silenced until he's born. Miraculous things come about in the birth of John. And he's meant to be set aside, and it's an homage, a callback to someone like Samson, who was a kind of an imperfect judge, not a Christ figure, but an archetype that we see in the book of Judges by the name of Samson, that he was a Nazarite set aside, and he wasn't supposed to ever cut his hair. He was special, and he wasn't ever supposed to drink any fermented drink like wine or any alcoholic beverage. And that was meant to be the picture of John. And so they set him aside and said, look, do not let this guy drink any alcohol. Personal opinion is because this guy was crazy. Mark tells us that John lived out in the wilderness. He lived out in it, man, and he wore skins, and he had a big leather belt, and he ate bugs and honey. Insects and honey, technically, as I understand, locusts are not bugs. Maybe they're not. I don't know. He's eating insects and honey. Just get this. His diet is insects and sugar, right? And he's living out in it. I mean, just, you have a little in your teeth. I'm not going to touch it. Like, you get the picture? This guy's radical. This guy has poured his life out, like the prophets, to do something that God has set him apart to accomplish. And he was so devoted to it that he wanted to stay away from culture, stay away from society, stay away from the organized structures of the world so that he wouldn't be stained or defiled by them. And he wasn't going to eat or live like these people. He was going to live. I mean, you think you're organic, man. You think you're like living long because you're living it rough and, you know, you eat raw. And man, this guy's doing it. Which is part of the reason why I don't think he was allowed to drink, right? You don't want this guy drinking. Because the next thing that we find out about him is the one thing he did is he went around as boldly and powerfully as he could, preaching a repentance of sin, exposing sin every single place he went. Now, we talked about a little bit of this last week, is that the light is not encompassed by even all the things that try to squash it, that Jesus doesn't fit into categories. And John kind of lives in that same way. And he had a no-holds-barred approach to sin. He spoke against the sin every place he could find it. He was not held, don't forget this, to any sort of political loyalty. And that was what got him killed. He just went out everywhere he went, like, you need to repent. You have sin. You need to repent. Turn away. God's going to do something. He's going to be down here any minute. He's going to be here any moment. Turn from sin. Be ready for what God is going to do to restore you. Turn away from sin. And he began to baptize people as a picture of God's cleansing as they would turn away from their own sin. And he picked a lot of fights, so much that Herod had his head. That's who John was. That's what he did. And that was his purpose. And you see something really powerful in this painting. One of the brightest things is he's holding a scripture, right? As if to call back to the prophet Isaiah saying, this is where this is coming from. I'm only enlivened by what God has already promised that he would do to make straight the ways of the coming of the Christ. And then the second thing that's bright, you catch it? His finger. Look closely at it. It's one of the most disproportional parts of the entire painting. If you look at it very closely, it's bigger than his head. And Grunewald wants you to think very clearly about something, that the distinct feature of John, in fact, the distinct purpose of John, was to simply point to Jesus. The gospel tells us, the gospel of John, the apostle John, wants us to know that John, this baptizer, was sent by God to expose sin and point to Jesus. So are we. Look at the transition he makes. The Word, there was God made manifest, and then verse 6, there's just a slam on the brakes, and it's like, and there's this guy named John. I mean, the pace is completely disrupted. In the beginning was the Word, and there was light, and there was life. It was new life, and new light that changed and transformed everything. And then verse 6, and there was this guy. There was a man sent by God. His name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about that light, that all might believe through him. He was not that light. He was not the light. He was simply pointing to that light. And John wants us to even now begin to think about the example that John the Baptist set for us to expose sin and then point to Jesus as our one true hope. John was sent by God. John was tasked with exposing sin, and John was commissioned and commanded to point to Jesus. And friend, so are we. And he just told us, like I scribbled it for you on the napkin, right? The center of the universe, the center of all meaning is Christ. And so that means that anyone else, if they begin to doubt this, they would be pushing away from God's true meaning. So verse 9, he says again, the true light. Now, you'll see this phrase over and over and over again. John uses this phrase, the true light, the true life. You'll see this over and over again, but he begins to introduce us that there might be other lights that you might consider, but this is the true one. This is the real one. This is the actual one, which gives light to everyone who was coming, which gives life to everyone. And that light was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. It's powerful. It says here that he created the world, but then he came to his own creation, right? He built the thing, but then he wasn't even welcome in the thing. Sin had entered in such a way that called attention away from God's word. We saw this last week, one of the most powerful things that the enemy brings to attack the very first people was to subvert the word, right? The very first thing that the enemy does for the first people is go, did God really say that? Is that really God's word? Is that really authoritative? Is his word really that important? The first attack that the enemy has is on God's word, that he actually expresses care, redemption, and restoration to us. And so these people didn't receive him. His own people were the ones who would turn him over to cast him out. And then something happens in verse 12 and everything turns. So before we get to that, I just want to, we're going to nerd out for just a minute, all right? We're going to work up to this. The first thing I want you to see is he makes these distinctions. There was a man, and he makes it very clear. He was a witness about towards the light that all might believe. This is going to be the language of John throughout. All the people are going to believe in him, and he's going to leave a cliffhanger here. You're like, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And he's going to come back in chapter 3 and tell us, and he's going to tell a man by the name of Nicodemus what it means to believe in Jesus. He leaves a little bit of a cliffhanger, but John's purpose is to point to Jesus so that people might believe in him, so that people might have life in his name. But he says in verse 8 something profound. He says, he was not that light. He was not the light. But he came to bear witness to that light. Now, I'll give you the biblical basis for this, but then I'll just kind of give you like an anecdotal explanation. Acts chapter 19. Remember, as we were walking through the book of Acts, the gospel starts to spread. We're just a few chapters after the gospel going to plant the church in Thessalonica, just a few chapters after, and they make it to a place at Corinth, right? This is like the next couple places Paul went to plant churches. So and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, we'll stop for just a minute. We know that John kind of ended his ministry and ended his life in Ephesus. And it's likely that that John wasn't there yet because this is so early on. And these are probably some issues that as John was writing his gospel, he was probably addressing even a couple of decades after that John wrote the gospel of John. So Paul asked these people and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now remember what I told you, no other gospel gives us a greater picture of the divinity of Jesus, the triune nature of God, and the power and work and ministry of the Holy Spirit than the gospel of the Apostle John. And he said, then into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, we're baptized into John's baptism. And then Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to do what? To believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Don't miss that. He's even saying, like, repentance and faith are thrown together here, and the picture of baptism is exactly that, to repent from sin and to believe in the one that God has sent on our behalf, the one who came out of the grave so we're not afraid of not coming out of the water. You get the picture here? John baptized for repentance, ultimately telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And so even in Ephesus, there were disciples of John at this particular point who hadn't quite seen Jesus as the center and his Spirit being present with us as the vital and motivating and animating force in the life of followers of Jesus and his church. And he comes along and says, no, this is, you know, the Apostle Paul had to correct him. No, this is not about John. So do you see now, do you see why it's important for John to go out of his way to say, just so we're clear, John is not the one. John testifies to the one. He bears witness to the one. He points to the one. And there's a silly thing that happens. Even if I show you that picture of a man pointing at Jesus, you'll find yourself looking at the finger more than you're looking at Jesus. And isn't that the epitome of foolishness? If I say, look over there, and you look at my finger, and become fixated upon my finger rather than the thing I'm pointing to. Anecdotally, I'll just add here, this is what humans love to do. Like, we love this. Even things that are set apart to point towards Jesus, we tend to go, no, I like that thing better because I can see it, feel it, and understand it. Paul had to address this, remember, to the church in Corinth. Some of them were like, you know who I love? Man, you know, I miss our other pastor, Apollos. That dude could preach. The other guys were like, no, forget Apollos. Man, I'm a fan of Paul. Paul, what a theologian. And he comes along and he finds out about it and he says, you people, you missed it. These people are nothing. They're not a thing. One plants, one waters, but they're nothing. We're not a thing. It's Jesus who gives the growth. It's Jesus who gives light and life. So I just stop for a minute to pull back and just be very wary on this one. Man, I want to be faithful and fruitful. I want to be as passionate and charismatic as a pastor and leader and a proclaimer of God's word as I possibly can be. But here's what I know about a lot of you. You're really only here because of maybe a person that's in this room. And even then, think about it. Somebody asks you about Connection Church. What do you say? Hey, you guys, maybe you should come hang out with this people. Why would I do that? What do you say? Get it? God forbid that you talk about the music, the worship, I don't know, the friendliness of the people, or even, I don't know, the loudness of the pastor. I'll give you another one. The long-windedness of the pastor. I want to stretch your attention span for the Bible. I'm never going to apologize for that. But don't miss that. Whatever that thing is, John goes out of his way to say, the Apostle John goes out of his way to say, that's not the light. That's not the thing. Paul comes back later and says, those things are not things. Jesus is the thing. And so just even now, maybe there's ways in which you might kind of stop and think about, like, why am I here? And if it's anything less than the light of Christ and the life that he gives us and the ways that overflows into the people around us, and just hang on a minute, there's a call to repentance here, isn't there? So let's get all nerdy. Are you ready? I'm going to give you a word. You don't have to remember the word, but I want you to see it in the structure of this prologue from verse 1 through 18. What we see is what's called a chiastic structure. That is a building structure. Now in English, in the Western world, we tend to talk in like points A, B, and C that support the main point, right? Or we think in terms of a building to the final point. But in the Bible, this structure is very common. There's a building. Now, in literature, we would call this the climax, but typically in Western storytelling, the climax is toward the end, and the resolving action, or the resolution after the building action, is toward the end. And scripturally, typically the climax is right smack dab in the middle. And so you see some corresponding themes. Now again, I don't need you to remember what this is. I just want you to hopefully pay attention to it next time maybe you come across a passage of scripture that's structured this way. But what it means is the very central verses in this entire section of the prologue are verses 12 and 13. They don't have a corresponding, like a corollary. They don't have a partner like the rest of these things, like the beginning and the end, the Word and the Word. No one's ever seen God, but now we know God at the very end, right? See the ascending and the descending letter structure that I kind of put in here? And that means at the center, after he says, look, Jesus was in the world, he was made known through it, yet the world did not know him, he came to his own, the people did not receive him. Then verse 12, but, and this is it, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The thing that John has held out to us is that in Christ we have a new, perfect family. That we don't just simply see God as a being or a deity up there and out there, but now he becomes our Father. Our Father. He receives those people as children that receive him and his own Son. All those that receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then he begins to descend and kind of explain the main point that he's trying to make in verse 12. Well, what does it mean to believe and receive him? Again, he's leaving the cliffhanger. Being born again is something he's going to pick up in chapter 3 as another massive climax that we memorize on a regular basis. Must be born again, and the Spirit will do something that's beyond our ability to explain. Verse 14, so the Word became flesh. That is, that word incarnation is where we use here, that Jesus incarnate, took on meat, flesh. The Word of God is no longer up there and out there, but it's in there, in the world for us and amongst us as Jesus. I talked about this last week. God busts a hole in the top of creation and climbs in on our behalf. The Word becomes flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, this was whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. That's important. Remember, he's calling back to the same thing the Apostle John wants you to remember. Just because John the Baptizer was older than Jesus doesn't mean that he ranks above him. In fact, he says, actually, Jesus is above me because he came before me. He pre-existed. Jesus says this later and infuriates people. Gets thrown out of the synagogue for it. Verse 16, for from his fullness, now we have all received grace. Piled on top of grace. For the law was given through Moses. The order, structure of God's will for us was granted to us in Moses, but now grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Twice he says that, full of grace and truth, Son of the Father, and then now grace and truth have come to us through Jesus. No one's ever seen God, the only God who was at the Father's side, and yet we see here Jesus, even though no one's ever seen the Father because no one could survive seeing the Father, Jesus has made him known, and in Jesus we see the Father. In verse 19, he gives us a picture. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent the Levites to come explain, who are you? He's like, man, here's what I am. I'm just a fulfillment. And he hearkens back to the prophet Isaiah. I'm just a fulfillment of God's promise that he would send one as a voice. I'm just a voice. I'm nobody. I want you to see what a profound understanding of himself that he has. What a profound and humble understanding of himself that he has. I'm nobody, I'm not a thing, but I'm going to point you to the one who is. Listen to what John was saying. All that I was doing, all that I was working for, is to point people to Jesus so that they would have new life. Verse 4, in him was life. And verse 5 and beyond, there was light. So I just want to land on this picture of light and dark. It seems to go over and over again. The true light, verse 9 tells us, it's light where there once was darkness. And that's interesting because you don't typically have to tell someone about light. You don't have to tell someone about dark. In fact, it's the first thing that a person would notice, or in the absence of light, notice. And it's really interesting. The people you have to tell that it is dark or light are people that are blind. And that's exactly what John is assuming about all the people who will read this. That your beginning state is one of being unable to see. And the reason you are blind, he says here, is because you are dead. And apart from Christ, there is no life, and therefore there is no light. You are living in death, and you are living in darkness. And this is powerful. For Christians, the way I would say it is this: the best way to know that you're alive is to know that you used to be dead. There was a time when you did not exist. This is for us a powerful image that John uses, even very simple and childlike terms, for us to grasp. That Jesus is doing something. Jesus has accomplished something. And this is important for us because it's tempting for us to think that Jesus kind of comes to teach us something that's new, or to teach us something and give us morals and ethics. But here's something power that Jesus didn't come to make bad people good or to make immoral people moral. And this is helpful for some disobedient people obedient. He came to make dead people alive. And if you just think, I'm actually alive, I can kind of see and I'm kind of fine, all I need is this Jesus to help fix a few things in me and maybe make a few tweaks, then you haven't heard the thing that the Apostle John wants you to know. Before Jesus, there is death. Apart from Jesus, there is lifelessness. But in Christ, there is life. Apart from Jesus, there is darkness. But in Christ now, the darkness has been dispelled. We're born, have a new life. That life, verse 4 tells us, is that life becomes the light of men. And verse 9 tells us it's the true light. And it gives light to every single one. And that's what's coming in Jesus. We've been given intimate access to the Father. We've been given access to God, not as an angry judge who wants to destroy us, but as a Father. This is interesting for us, right? The light gives us access to the Father. I've been told, and this is scary, I've been told by virtue of my office as pastor and kind of my demeanor and loudness, because if you see me, I'm usually opening a Bible and really passionate and screaming about it, right? And I've been told that I am intimidating. Which is interesting. Nobody I went to junior high with would say that. I wish they were here. Like, yeah. They were not scared. But you know who's not intimidated by me? My daughters. Not even a little bit. And whatever possible intimidation might exist between you and I, by virtue of my office or role or function, it's really interesting. My daughters don't know that exists. And if I hadn't told them, they would be standing up here beside me thinking, oh, this is my dad. What? It's really profound. If you picture, one theologian puts it this way, when we think about this adoption into God's family, it's the very same thing. Imagine a terrifying judge. Imagine a judge full of wrath and justice. Someone who always goes for the maximum sentence. Someone who is always pointing out the ways in which they can be meting out justice for people who've been treated unfairly. That's a terrifying judge. And everyone would be terrified by that judge in that courtroom, except for who? His son or daughter. And a son or daughter can walk into the judge's chambers without permission. And they're not arrested. And they can go hop in the judge's lap and everyone will be like, oh, of course. It's the child of the judge. Don't miss that. Beginning in verse 12 and 13, he's saying, like, the light that comes to us is received and experienced in us as intimacy with the Father. We no longer are intimidated by him, afraid of him, scared of him, but instead we expose ourselves to him and crawl up into his lap. And when we see Jesus as the entrance into intimacy with the Father, God grants us this amazing gift that we find that he's been holding out for us the whole time, that he wants to, instead of calling us enemy or slave, he wants to call us son or daughter. And that birth, so that we could never brag about it, he says, is from not from something you've done. Not like you decided to do that. And we talk about this regularly. You may think that's the case. That's the weird thing, is even now as I'm calling you to choose to follow Christ, I'm calling you to look to Christ and trust in him and to follow him and believe in him. And you probably feel that as something that maybe you're doing. And then later you look back and go, oh man, I didn't do it at all. God did it. From the beginning of time, John wants us to know, God sent his son to draw us to him. He sent witnesses to point us to him, such that now as we experience the adoption of the Father, we go, oh my goodness, I didn't realize he was giving birth, a new birth to me that I couldn't have accomplished on my own. Paul tells the Ephesians, such that none of us can boast. It's simply, as he tells us, and John tells us in verse 16, it's just God's grace piled on top of God's grace. And this is what's difficult, because we have a paradox, don't we? We have a man named John who points to Jesus and exposes sin and says, like, you better stop, you better quit. Enough to the point where he got killed. And then he says there's new light, or there's new life, and there's light that has come in Christ that allows us to be adopted. And there's these two powerful things side by side, exposing people's need, people's brokenness, their deadness, and then pointing them to see and to love Jesus. I point this out because for some of you in this room, you'll stop and you'll say, like, I really came here because I wanted you to inspire me. I came in here because I wanted you to make me feel better. But there's something profound we encounter here, right? God doesn't inspire you, right? He doesn't tranquilize you. He doesn't, like, dose you with painkillers to make you feel better. He doesn't say, I bet things are going to get better. I bet if you go take another job, things will be better. God doesn't inspire you or dope you up. God transforms you. He gives you a new identity as son and daughter. And we stand now on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And that's why for many of you, this is a frustrating moment. I know I talk to some of you on a regular basis, and I try to, like, warn you. On a regular basis, you'll come in here and you will have thought you believed in Jesus. You will have thought you were a Christian. And then realize when we open the Bible, oh shoot, I'm not anything this Bible says a Christian is. And it's terrifying. And I know you're like, ugh, I don't like that. He makes me feel like I don't really have a lot of faith and trust in myself. And I'm like, absolutely. That's the point. As many times as I can say it, I don't care about your self-esteem. I care about, if John is right, your Jesus esteem. Yourself will crumble and fail. Yourself is part of the problem. You ever wonder why the world is so awful? Because you and people like you fill it. And I don't want to inspire you or dope you up. God wants to remake you, to make you into something new on the basis of what Christ has done for you. It's as if you're eating in the mud. Jesus has a feast waiting at the table. Friend, go to him. Look to him, run to him. My greatest fear is that you would look joy in the face and then walk away in despair. And so as a result, we come and we're like, oh man, that wasn't inspiring. That didn't make me feel good about myself. And I hear this regularly, like, some of my closest people in this room, I won't look at any, like a lot of you in this room, you're like, when I first met you and I heard you preach and open the Bible, I hated you. I'm going to assume there's someone in this room, you're the exact same way. You wanted me to inspire you or to build you up. And the Gospel of John tells us that's not the purpose. I can't give you life. John the Baptizer can't give you life. His finger can't give you life. But the thing on the end of his finger, that is the goodness of God in Christ, the finished work that he grants to us as glory and peace, it's enough. To simply look at Jesus and say, I believe in your name, is the ability and the privilege to receive sonship, to have rights as children. And you'll say, you're being too narrow. Isn't it enough that I'm a moral and religious person? Isn't it enough that I do all of the perfunctory deeds that even a religious system demands of me? All this talk about new life and light and transformation, it's overkill. The prophet tells us that God is going to take out our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And the new birth gives us new family rights. And in Christ now, we have a standing before God that gives us peace forever and ever. Don't miss that. We are sent by God to expose sin for what it is and point to Jesus for who he is. Who is he? He's our means of new birth as sons and daughters of God Almighty. We are sent by God to expose sin for what it is. Not to minimize it or justify it, but to admit that there is deep and dark brokenness that looks like death, that apart from Christ will end up as it begun, in darkness. But now in Christ, we have new birth, new life, new vision, light, and we get to call God, who once was our wrathful judge, our Father. And we run across the courtroom and hop into the lap of the judge because he is now our daddy. Don't miss this. We now have intimate access to the Father based on what Christ has done for us. Don't leave here in despair. Don't leave here as an orphan or slave. Instead, look to Jesus and realize that through him, God calls us son and daughter. Run to him. Trust in him. Let's pray together. God, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for even all the ways that when I say thank you for your word, I don't even begin to fathom the depths of what that means. Your Bible, scripture that's been handed to us by people who are willing to fight and die. And your word, Jesus, so that we would never be alone, but we would see the glory of the Father granted to us. I thank you for the grace that's offered in Christ, the mercy, and at the same time, the truth and steadfastness. There is the hard and painful truth that we do not deserve God's love. We don't deserve to be called children of God. Man, the things we've done in just the last 24 hours, much less the entirety of our life, doesn't deserve your love. And yet, in spite of that truth, there is grace. That if we will but look to Christ, we'll experience the existential joy, the peace, the sense of meaning and purpose that we've been wandering around without. For some of us, the task for us this morning, man, if there's some in this room, maybe they're not believers, they wouldn't call themselves Christian, or maybe you're having doubts or skeptical thoughts, God, give them a peace and a comfort. They would know they're not here by mistake. They're welcomed here. In fact, they're especially welcomed by John, who wants so much for the skeptics to hear what he has to say, to look to Jesus and answer the question, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the means by which I can cry out, Abba, Father, to our God and Creator. Would you grant now this ability to be called sons and daughters of God? Would we receive now Jesus and in so doing experience new life and light where there once was darkness? Maybe for the rest of us, it is simply for us to be reminded that God's grace for us in Christ is sufficient, and to look upon him, just to look away from ourselves, to look past the thing that we currently think is giving us hope, and to look beyond it to see Jesus as the beginning of new life, the beginning of joy. God, we confess that we have built our lives on other things, lesser things, smaller and meaningless glories. Would you now begin in us the ability to receive this glory that comes from Christ alone. May we turn away from these things and see the great and marvelous thing that you've done for us, that the Apostle John and that John the Baptizer, and that hopefully we constantly point to as our one true hope, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's in his name that this is possible. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.